Good morning. Well, we are starting the last chapter of Hebrews today, and I'm looking forward to this because I think most of us are used to, at this point, the flow of an epistle, a letter in the New Testament. The way that they are mostly written, there's some exceptions, but the way they're mostly written is the author writes the doctrinal stuff at the front. And sometimes the front is 95% of the book, and sometimes it's 50% of the book. But he writes the doctrinal stuff at the front in order to inform the way that we live, the application at the end of the book. Now, some people say, well, I'm a doctrinal person, I'm not an application person. Well, that's not good. And other people say, I'm an application guy, I'm not a doctrinal guy. That's equally not as good. We need both. We need, as Jesus said, our house built on rock, not sand. But you need a house built on the rock, too. You see how both of those things work together. And so Hebrews 13 really is the application of the rest of the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because he's talked about some pretty deep stuff in Hebrews so far, hasn't he? He's used the word Melchizedekian priesthood. That's not something that rolls off the tongue easily or that you probably say at the grocery store. I don't know. He's talked about the incarnation. He's talked about Jesus being both God and man. He has talked about the Aaronic priesthood, the way that Jesus is the full and final word of God. All of that up to, it's got to be some great, magnificent culmination of something we've just never heard before. All of this has to be building up to something splendid, right? Well, and it does, but it's the ordinary things that you will hear all the time. He says, in fact, just look with me here at Hebrews chapter 13, verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, but let me read these first six verses. Here's how he applies all of the high Christology of the book of Hebrews to us. He says this, "Let brotherly love continue." We're back to the same thing, faith, hope, and love here. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts. What we're going to be talking about love. There's no end to the discussions about love in the world, is there? Everyone seems to have it wrong. Let's hope we get it right. We have it from the true source himself, who is himself love. Do you think there's anything more misunderstood or abused among people than love? Or even the concept of love. See, I think right here is where I would normally say something along the lines of, our culture really doesn't understand love, and all of us would nod our heads and say, yes, we agree. But to say that in a way to say, they don't understand it, but we do, might be a mischaracterization. Because there would be no need for this to be here if we just had this down perfectly. We need to hear this too, don't we? And in fact, we live in this world, don't we? We live in this culture. And often we are carried along by the things of our culture without us even knowing. That's how it works. In fact, this whole book has been leading up to this point, as I said. These six verses here at the beginning of 13 are all about love. Its expression among us, that's what we'll talk about today. Its expression toward the stranger, the suffering, we'll talk about that today. Its expression within marriage, our understanding of love and sex. You think that might be under attack a little bit? Have you opened any news source or anything recently about anything? It's the first thing on the list, isn't it? And it goes on to talk about money, our possessions. Maybe this is the type of stuff where we say, I'd rather stick to the doctrinal sections of the book because this sort of prods into the stuff that I love and I don't want to know about it. I'll say this, we're going to be in these three verses this week, and then we're going to wait till the new year to talk about marriage and sex. Seems like not the best Christmas message, but the height and depth of the theology of Christ in this book, difficult and profound, but we will see the outworkings of our Christology, that is our doctrine of Christ, our study of Christ, in the way that our worship expresses itself in love. You see an issue with the way that somebody is expressing themselves, especially in the church and amongst God's people. We call this something like orthopraxy, the practice of doctrine. It's not divorced from our theology at all. In fact, we would go to the source, down into the heart, and say, what's going on here? Is there a misunderstanding of doctrine? Is this simply a misunderstanding of how doctrine should be applied? That's what we're going to be looking at. And I want you to see, just back up a couple of verses to the way that he ended Hebrews chapter 12. No, there wouldn't be chapter breaks here. So to stop and continue as if this is a totally new thing would be a wrong way of looking at this, because this would be read straight through. We just looked at the mountain, and we just looked at that we have come to Mount Zion, and that we need to hear his voice, that we, as God's people, are holding on to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so look with this, verse 28 of chapter 12. He says, therefore, because you have come to Mount Zion and not Mount Sinai, because you've received this kingdom that cannot be shaken, he's going to say, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. You see how this continues on? And what he's telling us here is this is the way that acceptable worship with reverence and awe is offered up among the brethren, that we love one another. In fact, just look down a few verses to verse 15. He's going to say something that will probably sound familiar to us. Speaking of through Jesus, the one who suffered, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. It's interesting, isn't it? We read Hebrews chapter 9 that said that Christ has offered up the once-for-all final sacrifice. And now he's telling us, let us then offer up a sacrifice. And so what is going on here? Well, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 does the same thing, doesn't he? Paul explains all of this heavy-hitting doctrine and then moves into, therefore, let us offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. And what's happened is, sacrifice used to be the way to acceptably approach God, to be accepted in the sense of this offering. But Christ has done that on our behalf now, and now our sacrifice is as accepted people worship. We are living sacrifices. I mean, isn't that good news? That we're living sacrifices? Sacrifices has some bloody connotations to it, doesn't it? He's not telling us that we're that kind of sacrifice. He says our lives are offered up in worship. And so we live in this way where our lips continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. This acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And he's going to tell us here how it expresses itself amongst each other. It's the, you could say, the practical daily interactions with one another is a big part of it. Doesn't that just stink, though? That's how we have to worship, is we have to get along with each other. Wouldn't it be so much better then if we just didn't have to? You say, I just don't like some of us. Some of us in the room, I just don't like. I don't want to get along with him. No, this is what God has done amongst his people. And in fact, it's grounded, isn't it, in our adoption. Because we recognize that we have been put together in the same body by being purchased and adopted as sons. Ligon Duncan said this. He said, our salvation is all by God's doing and based on what Christ has done, which frees us up to be living sacrifices to God, not so he will accept us, but because he has accepted us in Jesus Christ. And so we'll look here at these three verses. We'll look at these three ways we are to love today. But I want to take them in reverse and come back to let brotherly love continue. So we'll start in verse 3 and then move to 2 and 1. I probably didn't need to explain that. You know how reverse works. So let's look at verse 3 here. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I wanted to start here because we've already spent so much time talking about suffering. Most of 10, 11, and 12 had to do with suffering. This is the final outworking of our understanding of persecution and suffering as we have been looking at it. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. The idea is as if you were mistreated with them, since you are in the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 and 26, talking about division among the body, says, see to it that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's the basis of this, that we're in the same body. Here's a question, probably an easy answer. Who do you care about the most? Can tell you who I care about the most. He's standing in my shoes today. They fit too. Especially when I'm running on default without engaging my heart and mind. Have you done that before? You get in bed at night and you go, I don't even know if I used my brain today. I was just running on default. I'm angry. I was upset at people. I was saying things I shouldn't be saying. It's probably true of you. It's true of me sometimes. We live in a place and time here in this country where people don't tend to go to jail for the gospel, although it has happened and it will happen more. That's who he's speaking of here, by the way. When he says, remember those in prison, he's not referring to prisoners in general. He's referring to believers who have been in prison for believing in Christ and sharing the gospel. We've seen that already back in chapter 10, where he's talked about this public reproach, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction under persecution, the plundering of property. He's speaking to a church with members of the congregation who were sitting in prison and saying to them, remember those in prison as if you were in prison. Now, why would he have to say that? Because often it just takes a week or two, doesn't it, where someone's not in front of you that because you care about yourself so much that you've sort of forgotten about them and you're just thinking about you. I'm talking to myself here, by the way. It shouldn't be odd to us that believers go to jail. We've been in a weird time, haven't we, for the past couple hundred years in church history in the Americas, where believers haven't gone to jail that often for believing the gospel. But if you look around the world, and you look around the world since the beginning of time, believers have gone to jail for preaching Christ and loving Christ. So it's not normal what we have experienced. It's possible that soon we may not be able to continue experiencing that freedom. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen. But we should not see it odd when a believer is arrested for loving Christ. And especially, we should be thinking of them and considering them and their faith as if we were in their shoes. Now, this might be a hard thing to apply just in our own congregation here, because nobody here has gone to jail for believing the gospel recently. But remember, just a few weeks ago, we had a missionary up here speaking of his friend who was imprisoned because of believing in Christ. Do you remember that story of crossing the border and entering in and all that stuff? I was put to shame by that. I don't know that I'm going to go to that depth to go visit a friend in prison for something like that. That he would. That was the expression of what the author here is speaking of. Under suffering, we are to enter into our fellow believers' suffering as if we were suffering with them, because we are part of the same body. We may not be able to apply that to prison or something like that at the moment, but we can certainly apply that to our understanding of the way that we share life together, can't we? Do you take on the cares and concerns of your fellow believers as if they were your own? Well, what he's saying here is this is the way that Christ has knit us together as a family. The grounds for the love we should have for the brothers and sisters imprisoned in the gospel is that we are all part of the body of Christ. I think one thing we can and should be doing is, at the very least, praying for those imprisoned around the world. He's not just saying that the local body is the body and there are other bodies that are separate from this body of Christ, but there are people in prison right now across the world who are part of the same body of Christ as we are, and we should take on their cares and concern as if they were our own. It says a lot, doesn't it, what we pray for? I'm always talking about this with our kids when we're praying. I know you think those things are important, and they are to you. But we need to stretch out our thinking a little bit here, not just praying about the things that we care about immediately, but the cares of others. Let's start our prayers talking about thanks for who God is in His greatness, and move on to these cares and concerns about the body of Christ before we get to our needs. We should keep those in mind as we pray. The second thing, if you look at verse 2, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." We'll get to that second part soon. But this first part, he's using a play on words here. Verse 1, he uses this word. I don't like to say Greek words because it's not helpful for most of us who don't know Greek, but you know this word. He uses the word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia. It has to do with loving the brothers. That's what the word means. And so he uses that word in verse 1 to say we are to love the brothers. And then in verse 2, he uses a very similar word, but instead of love the brothers, he says we're to love the strangers. And they're parallel. We're to have the love for the brother the same that we're to have the love for the stranger. What he's explaining here, in this time, traveling Christians would often find themselves having to lodge at the local inns. So just like in verse 3, where prisoners aren't just prisoners in general, verse 2 aren't just strangers in general that he's applying it to. He's speaking of fellow Christians who would be traveling and who would find themselves in local places without food or shelter or a family to be with. And in this time, you would have traveling preachers. Think of Paul and his missionary journey. And they would enter into a city, and they'd have to have a place to eat and sleep. And so they'd enter into the local inns. And the local inns were not a happy, good place to be. They were filled with thieves, and they were filled with prostitutes, and they were filled with fleas, bugs. And you would be under attack by all three of those as you were staying there. Again, we don't necessarily live in that world, do we? You can call up an Uber ride to pick you up from the airport to take you to the hotel where you have booked for your trip months in advance. But we are called to show the same type of hospitality and taking people into our homes and loving them as if they were our own. Isn't it crazy that we live in the most connected age in history, and yet statistics show that we are the most lonely age in history? We are the loneliest people there have ever been, even though I could take this iPad I'm preaching from right now, I could move my fingers around a couple times, and I could FaceTime with someone in China right this second, and yet we're the loneliest people on the planet. We've decided that something like Facebook or Instagram or even just texting can replace real human interaction in our homes and with our families. The text here says, have people over to your homes. This is what Jesus says to the disciples. And we'll get to this again, verse 1. But he says to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. And what does he say about that? He says, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, is how you love one another. You invite someone over to your home and you feed them, and you bring them in as one of your families and as one of your family, and you love them, they're not going to care that it hasn't been vacuumed in a couple of days. I know you think they will, but they won't. We've got blankets all over the place for some reason. They're not going to care that they're not folded. They're in your home with people, interacting, people who love them. And there's something strange about that, isn't there? The world doesn't love the stranger like this. They don't. People don't just invite people over to their homes and say, come eat with us. You might get lucky on a Thanksgiving or a Christmas where you have a new neighbor that says, here's a pie we baked for you. People still do that? I don't know if they do or not. We moved to our last home, and we'd been there a couple years. Neighbors moved in and then brought us a fresh baked pie. I was like, I think this is backwards. I wasn't going to bring you one anyway, but I think this is backwards. People just don't do that kind of thing anymore. There's something shocking about showing love to someone that isn't someone you're required to love, isn't there? You're not on my list of people that I have to love, and so I've got too many other things going on, and I'm not interested in you. It's shocking. We'll see this in verse 1. But we live in the midst of a lonely world, and we're to show that love to people, to visitors. I think one way you can apply this in the local church is we have people that come and visit church, don't we? You say, well, come over to our house for a meal and we'll get to know you. That's hospitality. Okay, here's the part you're looking for right here, I know. Some have entertained angels unaware. What in the world's going on there? That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Well, I think what he's doing is he's talking about the account in Genesis 18 and 19. You remember Genesis 18, Abraham is out, I believe, by the oaks of Mamre, wherever that is. And then Genesis 19 is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham's just there, and these three people show up, which we later find out are two angels and the Lord himself. And And Abraham says, you guys look hungry and need shelter. Why don't you come over here and I'll take care of you? And the next thing you know, he receives the blessing of the Lord by taking in these angels. I don't think what he's doing here then is saying the motivation for having people over to your house is you never know when you're going to have angels over, and wouldn't that be really cool to have angels over, you know? That's a tweet. You could tweet about that. You know what happened today? I had angels over. It works. That's not what he's going for here. What he's saying is that you never know the way the Lord will work both in your life and the way of the one that you're showing hospitality to. That Jesus is the one who said, you say on that last day that you know me, but where were you when I needed a glass of cold water, when I was hungry? You didn't take me in. This is the application of that right here. Love the stranger as if they were one of your own family. There's blessing in opening up your home. It is the way that Christ has built us. And so this third and final thing here in verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. You could probably translate it even stronger than that. Continue brotherly love. It's really the way the Greek says it. Continue in this. Now, what's implied by that? Well, first of all, for it to continue, that means it's already taking place. That's good news, isn't it? He's speaking to a loving church here in Hebrews 13. So to tell us to continue in brotherly love is good news that it's taking place. But there's something implied even in the word continue other than that, and that is that brotherly love doesn't have to be happening because it can fall off and fall apart. That's the reality, isn't it? That the first thing to go when we start letting go of our king sitting on the throne of his unshakable kingdom is love among the brethren. That's what's going to fall apart. And so we're to work hard to continue in it because it can fall. That's what he's telling us here in this, we are to love one another. And isn't it the first thing to go? Some of you have been here for decades, and so you have some experience with the way things work. Some of you have been in the church for a long time, not just this church, but other churches, and you've seen the way that brotherly love can fall, and quickly, can't it? Brotherly love, that's love among Christians in the local church, is something that will quickly decay if not purposefully preserved and revived. That means that we need to be intentional about loving one another. Now, I think this is really important here to ask what continuing in brotherly love actually looks like. I am convinced brotherly love does not mean tolerating the brethren. Do any of you do that? Are you tolerating the brethren? This is Jesus in John 13. He told us to love one another. These were his words. He said, this is how the world will know that we are his people, by the way we love one another. That is not, the world will know those people are really, really good at gritting their teeth and tolerating one another. They must be Christ's people. That's not what he's saying. I mean, do you think about this when you interact with your family in this place? Like it or not, we are family. Sometimes families have members that not everybody enjoys, right? That's how families work. Perhaps here you think like me. I can grit my teeth to get through anything. But loving one another is not speaking merely of the way we act on the outside. And shouldn't we expect that? Shouldn't we expect to see him discussing issues of the heart at this point? The stuff that takes place on the outside has to be affected by what's taking place on the inside. And so gritting your teeth through tolerating somebody is not something that has been Spirit-inspired. What's going on in your heart expresses itself among the brethren. Here's a chapter. People like to read it at weddings. It has much broader application than that. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. You know it. Listen to this one hit me this morning as I was looking over this again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The ESV, I think, just does not do a good job of translating this word well. Speaking all these things that love does and doesn't do, it says, "It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." That word irritable is better provoked on the inside. I think it's the King James that says provoked to wrath or something like that. That's a much better way of understanding this word. It's not just that guy's a little bit irritable today. It's that love is not able to be stirred on the inside so that it expresses itself on the outside. Now, me, I can be stirred on the inside, but I'm good enough at gritting my teeth that it doesn't express itself on the outside. That's not the fruit of the Spirit, believe it or not. That's the work of the flesh. You can grit your teeth through that, can't you? Or you can't grit your teeth through that. Is that the definition of love? No, Scripture says that doesn't happen if you're loving like Jesus loves. There is nothing in the upper room discourse leading up to the cross and through the crucifixion event where we see our Lord tolerating the things he's going through, do we? We see the full expression of love. And we find ourselves here then again at the heart of the gospel, don't we? At the foot of the cross saying, "I cannot do this. I need help." This work of love among us is one that has to be provoked by the Spirit. It's once again a misunderstanding of the gospel and of doctrine to say, I can cause myself to love God's people. We want to say that that's something secondary or something outside of the gospel, but no, this is exactly a gospel issue. This has to do with the Spirit's work on our hearts of applying Christ to us and changing us so that we express ourselves the way He does by loving one another. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he starts it off with, love. He doesn't leave that word out and say, you can muster this one up on your own. No, I need Christ for this. Paul says there, the flesh causes these awful things to happen. The Holy Spirit causes these wonderful things to happen. And the first in the list is love. And so ask yourself these questions. Do you love the brethren? That's the people here. You say, well, most of them. There's a couple I can't stand, but most of them. Is this family to you? Maybe you say, listen, you don't know my family. See, Paul tells us in Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? Christ loves the sinner. How do you think about Christ's sacrifice of love on your behalf? Do you think about him as merely acting out of duty? I can think about it that way sometimes. You're reading the events of the cross and saying, "Well, he's doing what he decided to do, what he's supposed to do." Or was it his delight that he went to the cross? How can it be delight to go to the cross? Well, it was. and he offered himself up as our once for all living sacrifice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have this love, we're noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Look at this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 as we will close this out. I want you to see what Paul prays for the Ephesian church who was in danger of losing their first love. This is what he prays for them. He's starting in verse 14. Really want to look at 17 through 19, but this is what Paul's praying for this church who is in danger of losing the love among the brethren. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family," you see that word? "For every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That's where he provokes love for the family, for the brethren. "So that," verse 17, right here, "Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." See, we're to be grounded in the love of Christ. That's how we love one another, is by being grounded in the love of Christ. But he also says here that it is only by being grounded in this love of Christ that we then see expressed among the brethren that we have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can't know the depths of our doctrine of the love of Christ if we're not rooted in the love of Christ and we see it expressed in our lives. Do you see why there's this disconnect between saying, "I love the study of the Word, I love to know what it says, I love to know about God, but I cannot stand His people and I don't want to be around them and I don't love them"? Paul says, if you don't love the brethren, then you don't know this God and you can't know Him. It's the love of Christ that grounds our love for the brethren, and it's our expression of the love of the brethren that then causes us to have strength then to comprehend all the depth and height and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He says, this is a thing you will know that is beyond knowing. And it's called being filled with all the fullness of God. It's only by being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ that we would know the love of Christ, be filled with the knowledge of God, and love one another. Now notice this, these next two verses, which is just the best news ever right here. He says, now to him who's able. That's good news, isn't it? Are you able, believer? I am not able. He says, now to him who is able. This is the one to whom he's fallen on his knees praying these things for. Now to him who is able, that is the Father, to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God has chosen to glorify himself in the expression of his love among one another, among the one another's. And so go today and love one another as Christ has loved you. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward, and they'll hand out the elements here. You pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We come once again to your holy law, and we see ourselves falling short and inadequate. And the claim on our lips is, I am not able, but now to the one who is able. Father, we pray that we would be a people who are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, so that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We want to be filled with all the fullness of God. And Father, we are thankful that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we may ask or think. We pray that your glory would be expressed in the church as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love the brethren. Help us to love one another. Father, help us to be a hospitable people who take in the stranger, the needy, the one mistreated, the prisoner, that they would be on our minds as we pray and lift them up. We think of all those around the world this morning who are currently imprisoned for preaching the truth of the gospel. That's how backwards this world we live in is, that people would be imprisoned for truth. And yet that's the way the world works. Father, we pray that you would be with them, be with their families as they suffer the loss of their mom or dad or son or daughter. You would comfort them. We thank you that we have a freedom in Christ, even in chains. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself this morning. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.